Turn your Bible tonight to Hebrews chapter 8. And beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. The scripture says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this." Begins chapter 8 by saying, okay, we have a main point that we want to make from everything that we have said so far. So what is it that he has said so far? What he has said to this point is that Christ is the perfect priest. Because he was tempted in all ways, in every way that any one of us can be tempted. Through temptation to sin, through going through persecution, going through suffering. Christ has been through all those things, and yet in the midst of all those things, he never sinned. So he is able to give us sympathetic aid. Jesus is able, in my time as a follower of his on this earth, when I go through temptation to sin, or through persecution, or through suffering, Jesus sympathizes with how I feel because he knows what it feels like as he was a human being. And he is able, so I know this, that whenever I go to him as my priest, that I don't have to fear that Jesus is going to be angry with me, that Jesus is going to look down at me because I feel discouraged, because I am weak. He understands. He sympathizes with my weakness. And he is able to give me aid. He is able to give me mercy, forgiveness, and grace. The ability to endure through suffering or temptation and please God every time that I need them. He is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This means that he has an indestructible life. And because he has an indestructible life, we have found out, he is able to make perfect everyone who draws near to God through him, unlike other priests who die. He is also, because he has an indestructible life, he is now the sponsor of the better covenant. He is the guarantee of the better. He is the one who is sponsoring the covenant between God and me that I'm righteous. He is the guarantee of that covenant. Third thing we found out because he has an indestructible life, and that is that he holds his priesthood permanently. He never loses that position because he never dies. And fourthly, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And then we ended chapter 7 right before he says, now the main point, we found out this also about Christ the perfect priest, that he is completely without sin. He is the perfect priest that I need. I need someone who is totally separated from sin. He's the perfect priest that I need, and he's that for me. Now, chapter 8 says, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest, the one that we've just spent several chapters talking about from chapter 2 really on. Of course, we know from chapter 1 that he is supreme over angels. He is the climax of God's revelation. We have such a one, here's the main point, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Here's the main point that we want you to know. You have this high priest, and right now he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, the tent which God set up, and not man. So the main point we want you to know, after everything we've been talking about, that Christ is the perfect priest, is that you have this high priest, and guess where he is right now? He is not in a tent that you can see on this earth, like you Jews could see, the tabernacle you have set up. He's not in that tent, but guess how far he's gone for you? He is all the way in heaven at the highest place. That's where he is. Look how close to God we've been brought now. We have been brought to the right hand of his throne. That's how close Christ, the perfect priest, has brought us to God. Now, when I was at elementary school, one of the things that we happened, and we have some current educators among us here, and we would take these field trips. And I have to tell you guys that a lot of times the field trips we would take were pretty boring, I thought. I mean, there were some that I enjoyed, you know, going to see to the zoo maybe and seeing creatures eat other creatures, or go to an aquarium and see large fish swim around. But sometimes we would go to boring places where it was a lot of, you know, old, you know, some maybe a mansion or whatever it may be. And as a kid, you're like, boring, you know. But I remember one time when I was in elementary school going to the Newport Mansions and being shown around there. And again, I was so bored. I mean, to see this nice building and all these rooms and all these walls. As a kid, you're like, come on. But can you imagine if you and I were ever taken on a tour tomorrow, you got invited to go on a tour of one of the Newport Mansions, and they told you that when this tour is done, this mansion is yours. Let me tell you something, man. I would be soaking in that tour. When that person was explaining everything that happened in that house and all that was inside there, and this was all going to be mine, boy, I would be soaking in every single thing they were telling me, and I want to know all about it, and I'm just loving it. And what the Scripture is saying to us now is, everything that you have just heard is yours. You have this high priest. So pay attention to what you're hearing. He says in verse 3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest, Jesus, also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law." There are already priests that are down here that are offering the gifts according to the old covenant. And there also are Levites and so forth. He would not be a priest there. But you know what? The guys who offer the gifts according to the law, look at verse 5 says, "They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things." That's all they are. All the priests that you Hebrews see today that goes into the tabernacle to this day for you, all they do is serve a copy and a shadow. They're not the real thing. But your high priest that you have, he is the real thing. He is in the real place. "Just as Moses was warned by God," it goes on to say in verse 5, now talking about the fact that these guys are only a copy and a shadow of the real things, he says, "Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." See, in other words, when Moses in the Old Testament made the tabernacle, everything inside of it was only serving as an illustration. It was only a pattern of the real thing. But now, the main point is, your high priest is the real thing in the real place. But now verse 6 says, "He has obtained," your high priest, "a more excellent ministry." A more excellent ministry than the other priests, all the earthly priests you've ever known, "by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." So the title of our sermon tonight and God's word to us in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 9 is this: Christ's more excellent ministry. That's what we're going to see in these two chapters, Christ's more excellent ministry. And there are two reasons that chapter 8 and chapter 9 of Hebrews present to us that Christ has a more excellent ministry. And the first one is stated for us right in verse 6. It says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. So there is our first reason that Christ's ministry is more excellent. That is this. He is the mediator of a better covenant. The mediator is someone who intervenes between two people that are perhaps enemies. The mediator is the guy who speaks for him to him, and he speaks for him to him. He's the one who goes between. The Bible says that Jesus is the mediator. He is the one who intercedes between God and you for a better covenant than the old one. That's why he has a more excellent ministry, for that reason. See what he says in chapter 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. If everything had been fine with the old covenant, the Old Testament, there would have been no reason to seek a second one. For finding fault with them, he says, in other words, God has found fault with the first covenant. Well, what was the fault? The fault was, as someone has said, it did not provide for the enabling of the people to live up to the terms and conditions of that covenant. It told them how God wanted them to be, but it did not provide for the faultiness of the people. So, he says in verse 8, for finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Now I want to see, what was the covenant that he made with them when he took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt? Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19 and save our place in Hebrews chapter 8. Exodus chapter 19. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. If you, this is the covenant that I'm making with you, if you will obey me, then you will be my special people. You will be of all in the whole earth. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. You will all be able to intercede with me, to approach me, and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So that was a covenant that they made. God says, you obey me, and you will be my special people. And Moses and all the people said, go back and tell God, that's what we're going to do. And that was a covenant that they made. But now back in Hebrews chapter 8, the scripture tells us that he has found fault with that covenant. So now he is going to effect a new covenant, not like that one, because he says in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 8, they did not continue in my covenant. They did not remain faithful to my covenant that I had with them. And he said, I did not care for them. In other words, I turned away from them. Because they did not keep their part of the covenant, I turned away from them, says the Lord. Now, The reason why this covenant is a better covenant, the scripture in Hebrews 8 and chapter 9 gives us two reasons why. I'm going to see those two reasons why this covenant is better than the old one. Go back to verse 6. It says, the first reason why it's a better covenant is it has been enacted on better promises. So the first reason why this covenant is better is this: it's been instituted or enacted on better promises. And verses 10 through 12 tell us what those four promises are. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. This covenant is better. The new one that God wants to make is better than the old one because, first of all, it is being instituted. It is being put in place based on better promises. And here's what they are. Number one, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Verse 10, okay. Here's what I'm going to do. First, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them on their hearts. That's number one. The first promise is this. Here's what God says. Now, people, instead of putting my laws on tables of stone, I'm going to put my laws into your minds. Matter of fact, I'm going to write them on your hearts. That's a big difference from the old covenant. See, what God has seen in people, and here's the big problem with people. Yes, is it a problem that people commit acts of sin? That they break God's laws? That they are not completely honest like God? Or completely faithful? Or completely pure? All the things that God demands people be. To have any relationship with Him, you have to be holy. Because that's what God is. Yes, that's a problem. But the deeper problem that all of man has is he has a heart that is sinful itself. Beyond the fact that he commits sinful acts, the problem is that in his heart, there is the stain of sin. So God says, that's the part I'm going to deal with. In this new covenant, I'm going to deal with that part. The sinfulness of your heart, I'm going to deal with. Save your place here. Look at Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. In verse 18. See, this is the issue with people. This is the issue that God sees with men. Everyone in this city. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 15, verse 18, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. See, the problem with man is his heart. Yes, is it a problem that he commits adultery or murder or has evil thoughts or steals? Yes. But you need to deal. So, in the Old Testament, you guys tried to deal with, and the Old Covenant tried to deal with those behaviors. This time, I'm going to deal with the source of it. See, verse 20 of Matthew 15 says, these are the things which defile the man. By the way, as we start this new church, that is what we're offering to the city. We're offering the new covenant. What we're saying is, yes, in our city, do we see murder? Yes. Do we see adultery? Yes. Do we see thefts? Yes. Do we see false witness? Yes. Do we see slanders? Yes. And what we're saying is, as a Bible teaching church centered on the new covenant, that's where real hope is. That's where real change is that God can bring down the number of thefts in Providence and the number of adulteries in Providence and the number of murders in Providence when He changes people's hearts. See, Matthew chapter 5, look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Here is what happens when a person puts their faith in the new priest, Jesus. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does he do? When a person comes to faith in Jesus alone, he humbles them and makes them realize their spiritual poverty, their spiritual wickedness. Blessed are those who mourn, verse 4. They'll be comforted. He causes them to mourn for their sin. Verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, the humble. They will inherit the earth. He humbles them. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be satisfied. He puts in them something brand new. In their heart now, they actually hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's a huge change. Verse 7. So, because they're poor in spirit, now they are merciful and they receive mercy. Verse 8. Because they mourn for their sin, they're now pure in heart and they see God. And verse 9. Because they've been humbled, they're now peacemakers and they shall be called the sons of God. And so on. So here is the issue. In the new covenant, back in Hebrews chapter 8 now, he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to write my laws, put them in your minds, and write them on your hearts. That's a big change. Number two, he says in verse 10, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It will not be contingent on whether or not, okay, like he said in the old covenant, if you obey me, you'll be my own special people. He's saying right now, I promise you in the new covenant, I will be your God, and you will be my people, period. That's it. I am going to be God to you, and you're going to be my special treasure to me. I promise you. I promise you. Not contingent on you. I'm doing this. Number three, he says, all will know me personally. You all will know me personally. He says in verse 11, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, quote, know the Lord. And the verb know there is a word that means recognize someone who's been a stranger to you. All right, let me introduce the Lord to you. Here's what he's like, someone that you haven't really known. Well, you're not going to say that anymore. You know why? For all will know me. And the verb know here is the personal knowledge that you have of a friend. There are two different kinds of knows here. You'll never have to say to someone, recognize this one who's been a stranger to you, because now you're going to know him personally as your friend. All will know me. And the fourth promise of this new covenant is in verse 12, I will remember their sins no more. He says in verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, isn't this a way better covenant? This is an incredible covenant based on four better promises. And so he says, verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Christ is now the mediator of a new covenant. And therefore, all of you out here today in 2008, if you're a Jew, and up to this very day you've been trusting in the works of the temple, the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and you've still been looking to that covenant to make you righteous before God, the Scripture says Christ is the mediator of a new covenant for you, and the old one is obsolete. Turn from the old covenant and embrace Jesus as your new mediator alone. Christ is saying that to everyone, even non-Jew, who in our city today is trusting in the sacraments, is trusting in the five pillars of Islam. There is only the time in which we live, the time of the new covenant, is that God will write His law on your heart. He will be your God and you will be His people. You will know Him personally and He'll remember none of your sins anymore. And He does this all through the mediator, Jesus. Now, turn to chapter 9. Now, I said that the Scripture tells us that Christ has a more excellent ministry. Why? First of all, because he is the mediator of a better covenant. And there are two things about that covenant that make it better. It is instituted on better promises. Now, I'm going to pause because I think what happens next in the first 14 verses of chapter 9 is the second reason why Christ has a more excellent ministry, and then I think the second reason why the covenant is better is going to come in verse 15 on. So we'll get the second reason why the covenant is better, but now I want to find out the second reason why Christ has a more excellent ministry. And let's find that out in chapter 9 and verse 1. He says, "Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary." Okay, in the first covenant, there were certain rules they had about how you worshiped God and the way that you conducted yourself when you were in the sanctuary. "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand," this lampstand which was always lit. Remember, we already know that we said in chapter 8, it says that everything in the Old Covenant and the tabernacle was a symbol, was a copy of the things, of the heavenly things. So the lampstand represented something. The idea that to enter into God's presence, this was in the outer tent, to go into the center of the Holy of Holies where God was, someone had to light the way for you to see. Well, the scripture says that when Jesus came, he said, "I am the light of the world." Also in the outer tent were the lampstand and the table and the showbread, or the sacred bread. This table where this bread was always there, which pointed to, was a symbol that God provided my needs to be able to enter into his presence. And we know that when Jesus has come, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies. So there was this first area in which the lampstand was and the table of showbread, the table of the sacred bread. In behind the second curtain was the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies, which we know from the Old Testament is where God's presence was, there was, verse 4, having a golden altar of incense. This, and actually we know from the Old Testament, this altar of incense was right on the outside of that veil that let me in the Holy of Holies. It was right before I entered there. And this altar of incense was these burning coals that smelled, had pleasant spices there, that always, 24 hours a day, was burning outside the Holy of Holies, which represented the fact that I needed intercession, prayer, to go into God's presence. We know that the Scripture says concerning Jesus that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, this special wooden box that was overlaid with gold, covered on all sides with gold, verse 4 says, inside in which was a golden jar holding the manna, the special food that God sent from heaven in the Old Testament to feed his people. There was a jar of manna inside the Ark of the Covenant. There was also Aaron's rod, the high priest, which budded, this rod that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, this rod that he would throw down and could do, God did miracles with this wooden rod. And the third thing inside the Ark of the Covenant was the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments were inside there. And above it, above the Ark of the Covenant were the cherubim of glory, these special carved golden angels whose wings hovered, looked over the Ark of the Covenant, standing in amazement at what this represented, overshadowing, verse 5 says, the mercy seat. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, this wooden lid. And what the high priest would do when he would enter inside the Holy of Holies, he would enter with blood, and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. thereby covering the fact that the people had sinned against those commandments inside there, but that blood covered. It represented their that forgiveness. So he says, verse 5, but of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually, verse 6, entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The high priest could never enter the Holy of Holies without taking blood. He had to always have blood with him. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place where God is has not yet been disclosed. It has not yet been made visible while the outer tabernacle is still standing. As long as this outer tabernacle is there with the lampstand and the table of sacred bread and the incense, the Holy Spirit through those symbols in the Old Testament time was saying the way inside there into God's presence is not yet visible. It's almost as though because God is so holy, and because all of you in the Old Covenant are so sinful, there's a big sign outside the Holy of Holies, do not enter. God is separate from all of you. Which is a symbol, verse 9, for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Those sacrifices never make a person in his own conscience, his own consciousness of his spiritual condition, never make him completely righteous. Why? Verse 10, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, these certain ceremonial laws that they had, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. Until these things were all there, until the season came when God was going to perfect everything, the time of reformation. This has an idea of making things straight, to return things back to their natural, normal condition. The place where you now can, once again, like the earth was when God first made it, when man could be in fellowship with God. Until that time comes, these things were imposed upon you. But, verse 11 says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, when Christ appeared as a high priest of everything that you've been looking for through all these symbols, through the lampstand all these years, and through the table of sacred bread all these years, and the altar of incense all these years, and the high priest going and sprinkling blood on the mercy seat all these years, when Christ as a high priest of the good things to come that you've always been looking to come and now are here, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands. Not like that tent that you guys... When Christ entered into God's presence, he did not enter through the golden altar of incense. He did not have to have access through that. He did not have to have access to the table of sacred bread or any of those other things. That is to say, verse 11, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves. That's not what gave Jesus the right to enter into the Holy of Holies. But, what was the one that he entered through? His own blood. That's what gave him the right. It was not through those other tabernacle trappings that Jesus entered into his presence, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all. Jesus Christ is the fulfiller of all the Old Testament types and symbols. He is the fulfiller of them. Remember how you, all those years, Jewish people, you saw that altar of incense and that going up 24 hours a day all your lifetime, needing intercession? Jesus is Him. You know, all your life that you saw that you needed someone to provide your needs, to enter God's presence from that table of sacred bread, Jesus is the bread of life. You know how you needed light to enter into God's presence on that lampstand? Jesus is the light of the world. You know how you needed blood to cover your breaking of God's commands? Jesus is your propitiation. He is your mercy seat. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Unlike the high priest you've always known, Jesus doesn't enter once a year. He is entered once for all from now on. You know what He's obtained? For everyone who puts their faith in Him, eternal deliverance from the penalty of sin. They are eternally redeemed. They no longer have to fear that if that high priest doesn't go in there and cover that mercy seat, God's going to destroy all those people. Because now you are eternally delivered from the penalty of sin. He has obtained that for you. Verse 13 says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh." In other words, in the Old Testament, they would take the blood of these animals, goats and calves, or a heifer, the ashes of one, and sprinkle inside the tabernacle. And what that would do was, in God's eyes, ceremonially, outwardly, cleanse their flesh. If God accepted that as an outward cleansing, verse 14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse," and the word cleanse means to free from the guilt of sin, to remove the internal stain. If the blood of goats and calves can outwardly cleanse you, how much more can the blood of Jesus Christ, who had no blemish, through the eternal Spirit, offer Himself to God, cleanse you, free you from the internal stain? Your conscience from dead works, works that lead to death, religious rituals that are powerless, useless, your idolatry, any and all of your sins, how much more can His blood remove the internal stain from your conscience of these dead works so that you now can serve? And this is a word that has the idea of you can yourself worship like a priest does the living God. When I was a counselor at camp, there were many, many times when I had junior high boys in my cabin, they did not like taking showers. And so we'd be out all afternoon, you know, we're out there, they're running all over the campsite and playing basketball and trying to catch frogs and shooting at the rifle range and pouring down sweat, gnats all over our necks and so forth. And we'd find out that, hey, the evening service is coming in 1 hour. And of course, the last thing that a junior high boy wants to do is to take a shower. So typically what these guys would do, if we let them, was run back to the cabin, spray on a large amount or wipe on a large amount of deodorant and put on a new change of clothes. And they looked much better on the outside, but they still were filthy dogs going inside there. How much better for them to have taken a shower and be really clean? And this is the entire difference between verse 13 and verse 14. The blood of goats and of calves and the ashes of a heifer can make you outwardly clean, but the blood of Jesus, He can make you inwardly clean in your conscience from every sin. And so now that you, not the high priest, you can worship God like a priest does. Now, these 14 verses of chapter 9 are telling us the second reason why Christ's ministry is more excellent, and that's this reason. He ministers a greater and more perfect cleansing. Christ has a more excellent ministry because, number one, He is the mediator of a better covenant that's been instituted on better promises, four great promises. And He has a more excellent ministry because He ministers a greater and more perfect cleansing than the Old Testament priest did. Now we come to verse 15 of chapter 9, and here I think we see really the second reason why that the covenant is better. He says in verse 15, "For this reason," okay, for what reason? "Because of His own blood offered," because Jesus of His own blood offered, "He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that with this result, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgression," remember what redemption means, completely delivered from the penalty of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, Jesus' death redeems everyone who puts their faith in Him from their sins against the first covenant. Those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. In other words, what Jesus did when He died on the cross, that is a basis for everyone who is redeemed, both who lived before the cross and everyone who lives after the cross. 4 verse 16 says, "Where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it." In other words, if your great-grandpa has a will for you, and in that will, he's going to leave you $10 million, his yacht, and his Bentley. And you say, "I love my great-grandpa, I really do, he's great." That will is not going to be for you until he dies. And then at that point, that will take place. That covenant has now come into place. Scripture says that for this reason, because Jesus offered His own blood, He is now the mediator of a new covenant because a death has taken place for the redemption of those sins under the first covenant. Verse 17, "For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated, it was not dedicated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, He took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people and saying," verse 20, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." So even then, symbolically in the Old Testament, He showed that the reason why this covenant is happening is because blood has been shed. "And in the same way, He sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these." The copies down here in the tabernacle to be cleansed with these, with blood. "But into heaven itself," excuse me, verse 23, "but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." And here's the second reason why His covenant is better. He's the mediator of a better covenant. It's better because it's instituted on better promises, and it's better because it is secured by a better sacrifice. It's secured by a better sacrifice. It's instituted on better promises, this covenant, and it's secured by a better sacrifice. Not the Old Testament sacrifices, but the sacrifice of Jesus. That makes this covenant a better one. "Therefore," again, verse 23, "was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. When He went into the holy place, the holiest of holies, it was not the tent down here, but into heaven itself. now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ went right to heaven, into that Holy of Holies, where God really is. With this new covenant, secured by His sacrifice, instituted on God's promises. Nor was it, verse 25, that He would offer Himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not His own. Otherwise, He would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation, at the end of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. See, His sacrifice is so much better. Because you know why? Under the old covenant, those sacrifices covered sin. In the new covenant, Jesus' sacrifice permanently removed sin. He put it away. Well, in conclusion, look at verse 27 and 28. And inasmuch as it is appointed, it is reserved for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. By the way, according to Scripture, there is no such thing as reincarnation. Everyone dies once. And after this comes judgment, the Bible says. So Christ also, having been offered once, just like it's reserved for men to die once, Christ has been offered once to bear, to take upon Himself, to take the punishment for the sins of many. Okay, so just as it's appointed to men to die once, He has offered Himself once to bear the sins of many. But unlike the first verse, 27, when He says, okay, one die once, then judgment, in Him, He's offered once, but here's what's going to happen with Him. He will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. In other words, the second time He comes, it's not to bear away sin. He's already done that. Now He's coming back to take everyone who has trusted Him and save them, to finally and totally deliver them and take them to heaven. To those, He says in verse 28, who eagerly await Him. Those who constantly and patiently wait for Him. The encouragement to us is this: Christ has a more excellent ministry. Because He is the mediator of a better covenant, based on better promises, secured by a better sacrifice, and He ministers a greater and more perfect cleansing. So everyone in the city of Providence, believe in Christ for your salvation. And not only that, but He is coming again. So all of us should be looking for Him patiently and waiting for Him eagerly. And you know what is so great? We have such a high priest right now. I don't know if you guys saw this recently. I saw this in the news. There is a couple in North Dakota. You know, right now, everybody's concerned about the price of gasoline. And apparently in the state of North Dakota, they've discovered oil in people's property. And I saw about a month ago, there's this couple in their 80s. And this guy, his whole life has worked, I mean, both him and his wife have just been struggling, scraping along their entire life, barely making it. And all of a sudden now in their 80s, the government or some company came by and said, we think that you guys could be sitting on oil. And they found these people are millionaires. Last month they became millionaires. In all their life, they've been sitting on all this wealth. Now I'll tell you what. I'm so glad for them in their 80s that they have this wealth. But wouldn't it have been so great if back when they first got married, they had known how wealthy they were? They could have enjoyed it a lot more. Because like the one guy said, he said, boy, I'm 80-something years old. What can I do with all this money? I mean, what can I do? I guess they can buy a better bed probably and sleep better on it. Or a lazy boy. You know what would be so sad is for all of us who have Christ not to really realize the incredible wealth that we have. We have such a high priest. So, follow Him. So, don't quit. So, don't get discouraged. Yes, is it hard when you're tempted? Sure. Yes, is it hard to be persecuted because of your faith? Is it hard sometimes to go through suffering? Yes. But do you realize the high priest you have? Follow Him. You have Him. Let's pray. Dear Christ, we thank You so much tonight for Your more excellent ministry. We praise You tonight that You have offered a way better sacrifice than the Old Testament, the sacrifice of Yourself. And we just praise You tonight, Christ, and how much You have totally removed sin, the stain of it, from my heart, our hearts. Lord, help Your people to really believe how totally free we are from our sin. Our sins, You said, You remember them no more. That is Your promise You've made to us, part of Your new covenant. Lord, may we just rejoice in that tonight and not go around feeling guilty about past sin. But realize that You are our God and we are Your people. We thank You, God, that we can know You personally. We can speak to You, that all of us can worship You like a priest does and come into Your presence anytime. Because we are always welcome there, because our sins are always forgiven. Lord, may we have much more confidence, I pray, to always enter into Your presence, knowing that we can receive mercy and grace every time we need them. And I pray, Christ, that many, many, many people in this city whom You have borne their sins for them will believe in You and believe in You soon. We pray all these things in Your name. Amen.